The record of Paul's ministry at Corinth is found in Acts chapter 18. It goes from verse 1 to verse 21. I'm simply going to read through verse 11, and we will deal at a later time with the remaining verses. After these things, Paul departed from Athens and came to Corinth. And he found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, lately come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because that Claudius had commanded all Jews to depart from Rome, and came unto them. And because he was of the same craft, he abode with them and wrought, for by their occupation they were tent makers. And Paul was a worker of calicium, a dark goat's hair's cloth. And he not only made tents, we should translate this, he made coverings. He made shoes. He made shawls. He made coats. And evidently he made tents. It is translated tent makers in our English version. The emperor Claudius had commanded all Jews to depart from Rome. There was among the Jewish synagogues at Rome a contention that arose over one called, different in the Latin, but Jesus. Evidently, Christianity was making some headway in Rome, and the Roman government still looked upon Christianity and Judaism as basically one, because most Christians who came there were Jewish. And so the emperor Claudius commanded all Jews to leave Rome. It was unsettling to the population. Aquila and Priscilla were Christians, and they, because they were also Jewish, had to depart from Rome for that period of time. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath, and persuaded the Jews and the Greeks. Now the Jews and the Greeks were in the synagogue. Many of the Greeks or Gentiles had become proselytes of the gate. There were two types of proselytes to the Jewish religion. And when we look at ancient pagan religions, all of them were immoral. They were all immoral. Their gods and goddesses were immoral, and sexuality was usually at the center of their worship, with all of its adultery, fornication, and perversion. Christianity, first Judaism and then Christianity, were entirely distinct. Mount Sinai, Mount Calvary made the difference. The Jewish law, given by God on Mount Sinai, taught a true morality that reflected the nature and character of God. And, of course, Mount Calvary, the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ, and then the spread of Christianity. So the Christian religion and Judaism did not fit into the Roman Empire. The Jews were always a distinct people. But because they were dispersed throughout the Roman Empire, the Romans categorized Judaism as a religio licita, a licit or legal religion. It was not until the destruction of Jerusalem, the year 66 A.D. to 70 A.D., with the Jewish rebellion, that the Jews lost this privileged position. This also protected Christianity for some time in its early decades, because most of the Christians were Jewish. But Christianity now would become distinct, and it would become a religio illicita, an illegal religion. In the book of Acts, almost all of the persecution against Christians had a Jewish origin. They not only had problems with the pagans, with their immoral religions, but they also had great opposition from the Jews. Now Paul has come to Corinth. This, in many ways, would be the great test case for Christianity. It flourished in Jerusalem, but there was a traditionally moral atmosphere there. Corinth would be the great test case, for it was an exceedingly wicked, immoral, and perverted city. And people went there for this very reason. So Paul has taken on paganism in its worst form when he comes to Corinth. The Greeks who were there were proselytes. There were two types of Jewish proselytes in the synagogue. There were the proselytes of righteousness, who submitted to everything Jewish, including circumcision, and they were counted as Jews. The proselytes of the gate were monotheists. They became believers in one God, the God of Israel, Jehovah God. And they conformed in many ways except circumcision. And I'm going to speak in an adult sense to many people in a few moments. In 1 Corinthians, Paul says, "Is any man called being uncircumcised? Let him not be circumcised. Is any called being circumcised? Let him not become uncircumcised." And you say to yourself, how can a man become uncircumcised? Very simply, Paul uses the term in the Greek text, epispasm. One of the many things the commentaries don't talk about. A few do. Epispasm was a surgical procedure that stretched the foreskin over the glans penis. Circumcision was derided in the Greco-Roman culture, where their business meetings were held in public baths and in the nude. You did not want to go to a business meeting as a circumcised individual. They held you in great derision. So many and most of Paul's converts evidently came from the proselytes of the gate, who, although they believed in Jehovah God, remained uncircumcised. It's one of those things that is not widely known. And I asked a Jewish friend of mine if he knew what epispasm was. He said he didn't, and he's a Jewish authority. So I educated him, and it was very prevalent in the early days of Christianity, first century A.D. The surgical procedure of epispasm, where men, being circumcised the eighth day when they were named, later had a surgical procedure to overcome circumcision so they would be accepted as businessmen in that Greco-Roman culture. So most of Paul's converts came from the proselytes of the gate who had remained uncircumcised. Verse 6, "And when they opposed themselves and blasphemed, he shook his raiment and said unto them, Your blood be upon your own heads. I am clean. From henceforth I will go unto the Gentiles." Paul's missionary methodology was to go first to the Jewish synagogue if one existed in a given town or city. They already believed in Jehovah God. They were already anticipating a coming Messiah. The burden of his ministry was to reason from the scriptures that Jesus was the Christ. To the pagans, who had no background in a coming Messiah at all, he had to begin at the very basics, the way that he did at Athens when he stood before the philosophical council there. Now Paul leaves the synagogue and he turns to the Gentiles. "And he departed thence and entered into a certain man's house named Justus, one that worshipped God, whose house hard joined to the synagogue." Next door to the synagogue was the house of a believer, and there they held church. You can imagine the atmosphere at that part of Corinth. And Crispus, the chief ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his house. And many of the Corinthians hearing believed and were baptized. So God is doing a great work in one of the most unlikely places imaginable in the Greco-Roman Empire. Verse 9. Then spake the Lord to Paul in the night by a vision. I'm going to depart from our English translation and version to give a more literal rendering of the Greek. Stop being afraid. Mephabu. Paul had reason to be concerned in that wicked place. Stop being afraid and do not begin, but speak, and do not begin to hold your peace. Don't even begin to hold it. For I have much people in this city, in this greatly wicked place, a place of sexual immorality and perversion and every sin imaginable. Paul is given great encouragement by our Lord. Don't even begin to hold your peace. We have this in the model prayer. Lead us not into temptation. And people say, that is rather strange. Would God lead us into temptation? But it is device, linguistic device. It is called what? The aorist subjunctive of prohibition. Don't even begin to lead us into temptation. Keep us far, far from temptation. That is the construction that is used here, basically. Don't even begin to hold your peace. Speak freely. Speak boldly. For I am with thee, and no man shall set on thee to hurt thee. For I have much people in this city. And he continued there a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. This is all going to come to a climax when Gallio was the deputy of the province of Achaia. And again, we will have Jewish persecution. Does anyone know who Galileo was? No, he's not the one that invented the telescope. Galileo was the younger brother of Seneca, the greatest Roman statesman of that day, who was a contemporary with the Apostle Paul. A man known for his wisdom and his judgment and his fairness or equity. But that will be a further study. I want to begin with the location and the history of Corinth. It is my conviction that if we know something in the way of background studies of the New Testament, much of the New Testament will open to us. Luke wrote the book of Acts. He was concerned about the furtherance of the gospel. Sometimes he gives us a description of the city or the circumstances. Most often not. People who read the book of Acts already knew these things. We, however, removed over 2,000 years, do not. And so I want to fill in and give us a better understanding of the location and the history of Corinth and draw the background, if I may. Leaving Athens, Paul either went by ship or by foot to the southwest 50 miles to Corinth, which means he would have crossed the isthmus, 3.5 miles that join this peninsula to the rest of Greece. The province of Achaia had Athens, an old city, the site of one of the three great university cities of the Greco-Roman Empire, Athens, Tarsus, Alexandria in Egypt, by a very narrow strip of land at the meeting of the Adriatic Sea and the Aegean Sea. The Adriatic Sea at that time called the Sea of Sicily. 50 miles to the southwest was the city of Corinth. It was 37 miles by land, 50 miles by sea from Athens, and a 5-hour sailing journey, and we do not know if he walked or if he went by ship. Corinth was a commercial city as well as an extremely religious city, pagan religion. Athens was in the shades of its former glory. It was a great city, but it wasn't significant. There was a small synagogue at Athens. There were perhaps many synagogues or a very large synagogue at Corinth. The Jews of the diaspora, the Jews scattered throughout the Greco-Roman Empire, were merchant men. They would be found in the commercial centers. So there was a large Jewish population, evidently, at Corinth. It was the largest city in Greece. And it was the most important city in the province of Achaia. It was also a Roman colonia. We call them colonies. The Latin is colonia. It had its own independent government and exercised a wide influence. And it was the seat of the Roman proconsul of the whole province of Achaia. Corinth was located on a very narrow isthmus, 3.5 miles wide, that separated it from the rest of Greece, the meeting place of the Adriatic Sea and the Aegean Sea. So all of the commerce and the shipping between the Adriatic Sea from Rome and the Aegean Sea that went to the eastern part of the empire traveled through Corinth. Today there is a canal that has been cut through there. There was no canal in Paul's day. So this becomes the great commercial center of the eastern part of the Mediterranean Sea. They would rather go through Corinth, even if they had to unload their vessels, transport things over by cart, and reload them on a ship, than go around the peninsula. This was called the peninsula, the Peloponnesian peninsula, but the peninsula of Malaya. This was such a rough stretch of water that ancient mariners avoided this if they possibly could. I'm going to give you two famous Greek proverbs. Let him who sails around Malaya forget his home. Life and death. And before sailing around Malaya, make your will. So very few ships would sail through those treacherous waters. They went through Corinth. The isthmus itself, 3.5 miles wide, was fortified in Roman times with 150 guard towers manned by Roman sentries and garrisons. Ships would unload from the east or the west their cargoes and load them again on the other side to other ships. So Corinth was the meeting place of east and west. It was called, this isthmus, this narrow strip of land, the bridge of the sea, the gate of the Peloponnesus, that is, that large peninsula. Corinth was called the city of the two seas. Small boats would be rolled on timber 3.5 miles, leaving one sea and put back in another. Now, the Corinth of Paul's day was a very new city by ancient standards. It was less than 100 years old, probably close to about 70 to 80 years of age. Ancient Corinth existed from the most ancient times. It had been completely destroyed by the Roman general Lucius Mummius in 146 B.C., after a rebellion of the Greeks. He killed all of the men and sold the women and children into slavery. It lay in ruins for 100 years until Julius Caesar. And in 44 B.C., Julius Caesar rebuilt it and called it Colonia Julia, or in the Latin, Laos, Iuli, Corinthus. And so it was a relatively new city. Its strategic position militarily and commercially made it of great importance, the most important city in the Eastern Mediterranean world. He peopled it, that is, Caesar did, he peopled it with military veterans and freedmen. What are freedmen called in the New Testament? Libertines. From liberty. Libertines. Now, the word libertine today has a moral connotation to it that's not good. A libertine is someone who's lawless. But in his day, and in the Latin, libertine is a freedman. One who had achieved or bought his freedom. So, Caesar peopled it with military veterans and freedmen. And it became the dominant city in the Eastern Mediterranean world and a commercial center. It also became a city of sailors with all of their vices from all over the Mediterranean world. We had Greeks, Syrians, Romans, Egyptians, Jews, and others. It was the meeting place of East and West. Ephesus was in the East. Those of the Lycus Valley and the eastern part of the Mediterranean, if they had goods shipped to Rome, they shipped them all to Corinth and vice versa. Behind the city rose the huge, rocky Acrocorinthus, 2,000 feet high. Remember, Corinth is at sea level, 2,000 feet high, a rock mountain with its temple to Aphrodite. Aphrodite is the goddess of sexual pleasure. This became the fortified fort of the city and the center for the worship of Aphrodite, the goddess of sex, pleasure, and procreation. It is said that 1,000 cultic prostitutes occupied that temple and the city, serving this goddess. And some of these prostitutes were male as well as female. Remember, the pagan religions of that ancient time were basically sexual in nature and basically immoral. Christianity and Judaism alone had a moral code from God. So Jews and Christians stood out from the rest of society. Every other year they held there the Isthmian Games, second only to the Olympic Games, in honor of Poseidon, the god of the sea. These games attracted people from all over the Greco-Roman Empire. The question is, did the Apostle Paul witness any of these games? I find it difficult to believe him to be attending the games as a spectator, as though he said, it's time for me to take a couple of weeks off and attend the Isthmian Games and indulge himself in something that was contrary to everything that he held dear. Did he inadvertently see many of these? Probably so. We find from his writings allusions to fighters, wrestlers, runners, and to athletics in general. A very common reference to these, where he uses these in his reasoning and appliance to Christianity. He also, because of his travels by sea, used many nautical terms and applies them to Christianity, and also used many military terminology and terminology from agriculture and other subjects. Now, there were other temples in Corinth. Temples to Apollo, the god of music, health, and healing. Temples to Hermes, the messenger of the god. The Roman name was Mercury. Asclepios, the god of medicine and doctors. And Hygeia, the goddess of health. And from that we have what? Hygienics today. Came right from the Greek. 80% of our medical terms came from the Greek to the Latin to the English. So for students of New Testament Greek, many of these terms you already know. It makes an interesting study. in the study of medicine, in one of my Greek classes that I taught when I was administering the college in Sacramento, we had a male RN, a male registered nurse, and he happened to be the treasurer of our church, and he was my best Greek student. And whenever I would mention a specific term in Greek, he would raise his hand and he said, "We get from this the medical term thus and such and thus and such and thus and such." And he's still a friend to this day, almost 50 years later. Been a visitor here in our church on occasion. Been very interesting. And he gave me a book. It was a paperback on medical terms and their source. He had to memorize all these terms. It gave the Greek, it gave the Latin, and it gave the English. At any rate, we have all of these various temples, an admixture of pagan religious pluralism. Just a thought, because these lectures are very informal. Why were the pagans polytheistic? Why did they have many gods? There has to be a reason for it. I will give you one I think is very noteworthy. They could not, because their gods needed them. The God of the Bible doesn't need us. Their gods needed them. Paul preaching, addressing the Athenian council at Athens, said that the God of the Bible is not worshipped with man's hands as though he needed anything. And the word worship there is what? We just dealt with this a few weeks ago. Therapeutis. Therapeutic. Therapeutai. Worship. Therapeutai. Worship that is necessary. Worship that is needful. These pagan gods needed their adherence. And they needed their worship. They needed their help. They needed to be observed and so forth. They could not put all of the divine attributes into one personality. He would be a God that would be unapproachable and a God to be greatly feared. And that is the God of the Bible. Therefore, they gave certain attributes to some gods and certain attributes to other gods. They were polytheistic, many gods, because they could not conceive of one being having all of these attributes in one personality. Now, with Paul, the gospel enters Corinth. This will be, in many ways, the true test of Paul's gospel and Paul's ministry. Jewish opposition in Jerusalem, at Antioch, in other places. Now Corinth, one of the two most wicked, dissolute cities of the Roman Empire, the other being Pompeii. I have a thought about Pompeii. The gospel never came to Pompeii and God destroyed it. Why didn't God destroy Corinth for its wickedness? Because the gospel came there and God did a work there. Perhaps for many more reasons than one, God spared Corinth and judged Pompeii. The converts were mostly from the lower classes at Corinth. Few from the higher classes, and he mentions this in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and in Romans chapter 16. Some converted Jews, yes, but the converts included former cultic prostitutes. It's uncomely for a woman to pray uncovered in that society of that day. And if she refuses to be covered, let her be shorn. They had cultic prostitutes with shaved heads who had evidently been converted. This is going to be a church with a lot of problems. Why? Because every church tends to reflect the community and the culture from which it came. We were speaking about this during our fellowship and lunchtime today. I can remember when I lived in Texas, I would be called to go out and preach to this church or at that church. I was visiting professor preacher, and I remember going to a church far out of Houston in a small community, and
on a certain Sunday. And I went there, and the women were there, and the small children were there, but the men and the older boys were all gone. I knew the pastor. Where's brother so-and-so? Maybe he was sick. No, today is the first day of deer season. And they all go out and go deer hunting. And that's it. In the town where I grew up, on the first day of deer season, there wasn't a man in town. Everybody hunted in those days. It was part of life. That's the way we grew up. Well, in Corinth, you have this being surrounded with all of this immorality and perversion. Some of the members of the church had been male homosexual prostitutes. Some of them had been aggressive prostitutes. And Paul uses these very terms in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 through 11. Be not deceived. These will not inherit the kingdom of God. And he goes through these and he talks about these soft men. It's called effeminate in our English Bible. The word, I have it in the Greek here, it is malakoi, soft, effeminate. And it referred to a passive, docile, homosexual prostitute. And then the abusers of themselves, of mankind, is our sin, which is the word for man, our sin, koitai. That means an aggressive, dominant male homosexual. And he said, and such were some of you. Can you imagine what type of a church Corinth must have been? Because every church, knowingly or unknowingly, tends to reflect the society and the culture from which it comes. So many of these were from the merchant class. And now we look at the problems of the Corinthian church. We should not be surprised if it were a church filled with various problems. Pride, sinfulness, dishonesty, immorality. Paul's first epistle to Corinth has been lost to us. But he refers to it in 1 Corinthians 5:9. He said, I already wrote to you an epistle not to accompany with fornicators. But now, he said, not only with the fornicators of this world, but he said, if any man that is called a brother, being a fornicator or a thief, or and he deals with certain personal characteristics, with such an one know not to eat, he's dealing with the man that was guilty of immorality in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And I'll close with describing that for you. This man was having sexual relationships with his mother-in-law. And his father was still alive and still married to her. How do we know that? Because in the Greek, the word for wife and the word for widow are different. He doesn't call her a widow. That may have been legitimate. Questionable, but maybe legitimate. But this was looked upon by the Roman government, despite all of its paganism, as incest for a man to have his mother's wife. And he was still living. And she was not a widow. And this man was rather proud about it. And so were the Corinthians. They let it go. They didn't exercise church discipline. My, they lived in a whole society filled with such things. But even the Roman government said this was illegal. And they had laws against it. And so they excluded this man under discipline. I wrote a tract on this subject some years ago, 12 years ago now, entitled Church Discipline, Sin and Crime, because a good friend of mine was charged with a sexual sin and is still in prison today, charged as a molester. I went to the trial. That was a frightening experience. If you're accused of that, you're guilty when you walk into the courtroom. Very prejudiced in such things. And there was a meeting held. This, of course, lecture is informal. It's only for the people of our church. It doesn't go out. All of these pastors mishandled it. We had a great meeting of all the pastors and deacons of these various churches that were acquainted with this situation. And I told them that they all had mishandled it, and they disfellowshipped me. But I spell it out in the tract was written beforehand, and it's all laid out in there. The church takes action. The state acts in one way. The government acts in one way. The church acts in another. And it acts spiritually and excludes under discipline. The tendency of many is let the government handle it. We won't be directly involved and we'll follow their leading. And oftentimes great tragedies happen because the church does not act as God intended it to. Everything that we need to know is given to us in the Word of God, or can be deduced or applied from the Word of God in specific cases. Now the gospel is put to the test in one of the most wicked places in the Roman Empire. The word Corinth was turned into a verb. Corinthianizo is a Greek verb, and it meant to be immoral. That was the reputation of this city. Paul comes with the gospel and has great success in the city of Rome and in the city of Corinth. It's a tremendous thing that takes place. The power of the gospel was present and many were converted, and God gave Paul great encouragement in that wicked and evil place. The gospel has never met its match when God honors it. Now we've given a background study on Corinth. We'll go on in the rest of our study in our next discussion. Father, bless, we pray, our study of the New Testament. Might we learn? Might we fill in the blanks? Might we visualize? Might we understand the truth, the glory, the power of the gospel under the worst of circumstances? And might we receive encouragement to be faithful? This we ask to your glory in Jesus' name. Amen.